Is my mic on? Good, good. Good morning, everybody. I'll try that again. Good morning, everyone. It's good to be back here with you. Been gone. Some of you may know, some of you may not know that I finished up the last of. I was working on a ministry degree at Lipscomb University for the last two years, and there were four residencies that required me to be in Nashville, February for 2 weeks, July for 2 weeks, again in February, and again in July, always 2 weeks at a time. And so while the degree is far from over, as I need to write a dissertation, I am finished with those four residencies and having to go over to Nashville for 2 weeks. And so on that note, since it is quite a milestone to finish that part of the degree, would ask you if you would mind just celebrating my wife and my two daughters, as they are the ones who had to sort of do the heavy lifting in this degree during this time. I would encourage you this morning, I would invite you to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 19 through 24. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version this morning. I want to read the text, and then I'm going to tell a story from a book out of Kevin Harney wrote entitled Seismic Shifts. But let me just read the text this morning. That's Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 through 24. Paul writes, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I may too be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your well-being or welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. So, Kevin Harney tells this story in his book, Seismic Shifts. My little boy who sat on the floor of the church nursery with a red rubber ball in each arm and three Nerf balls clenched on the floor between his pudgy little knees. He was trying to protect all five from the other children in the nursery. The problem was is he could not hold all five at once, and the ball nearest to his feet was particularly vulnerable to being stolen. So whenever another child showed an interest in playing with one of the balls, he snarled to make it clear these toys were not for sharing. I suppose I should have stepped in and made the little guy give up one or two of the balls, but I was too wrapped up in the drama of it all. For about 5 minutes, this little guy growled, postured, and kept the other children away from all the balls. Like a hyena hunched over the last scraps of a carcass, this snarling little canine was not in the mood for sharing. And the other kids circled like vultures around the kill, looking for a way to jump in and snatch a ball without being attacked and bitten. I honestly did not know whether to laugh or to cry. Then it struck me. This little boy was not having any fun at all. Not only was he unhappy, but all the other kids seemed as well to be unhappy. His selfishness had created a black hole that sucked all the joy right out of that nursery. Now, by now, I hope, and Harney wrote that, I think, well, that you might have an image in your mind of this little fella. And I would humbly submit to you this morning that a part or parts of who we are have become like that little boy in the nursery when it comes to the gospel and the mission of God. We are having a difficult time sharing. And that in turn has made it very, if not radically difficult, or challenged our imagination and our creativity and our capacity to be vulnerable with one another and with the world where it is appropriate. And I want us to sort of think this morning, just for a few minutes, about how to make space for the Holy Spirit, as it were, to come in and redeem those parts. Notice I said parts of us. I like to use that language because the you, the part of you that's been redeemed, the part of you that is a new creation in Christ Jesus, the part of you that was reborn when you came up out of that water, that's not who I'm talking about this morning. That part of you has the sending God in you. That's who you are. That's who we are. Do you understand? That's who we are in our identity. I'm not speaking to that part of who we are. I'm saying that there's a part of us that is still like that little boy in that nursery. When it comes to being a sent people for the sake of God's kingdom, and I want it back. I want to see us cultivate in ourselves the kind of space where the Spirit can redeem all of us, all parts of who we are, to become a body with more creativity and more imagination, more vulnerability, and become a more authentic people as followers of Jesus Christ. What will it require? Well, as I read through the letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians, it will require something I want to refer to this morning as kenotic love. You're going to learn a new term this morning. In fact, you're going to say it with me. Everybody say, oh, no, hold on, I'm going to make sure that you understand before we say it. Kenotic, K-E-N-O-T-I-C, kenotic love. Say kenotic love. Say it again. All right, that word kenotic is from kenosis. It's a Greek word. It's in your Bible. You don't have to think you're in here speaking in tongues or something. It will require kenotic love. Practicing kenotic love is absolutely at the ground level, at the foundation. There is no, this has to begin to become at work and at play in who we are as a people in order for us to become radically committed to going from being a church of doctrinal bullet points to a living narrative written by the gospel, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, what does that mean? Kenotic love. Well, let's start with a reminder. And forgive my voice this morning. It just decided to up and take a vacation last night. I want a reminder of what we mean by kenotic love. When Paul encounters division or potential division or doctrinal struggles, or social struggles, or cultural pressure from the outside, he does not offer anemic exhortation. He brings theological muscle. He places a powerful theological hymn right smack dab in the center of the letter to the Philippians, which part of that reads, who? This is Philippians 2, backing up to 2:6, talking about Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Kenosis, there's our word. Emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Right? So Jesus was in by nature God himself, right? He is the King of heaven. But he chose not to make claims to that position. Rather, he emptied himself. He practiced kenotic love. Not that Jesus let go of his identity, okay? Not that he let go of who he was as a person. Matter of fact, he became more fully human because he was willing not to grab a hold of that, but to come and to take on human form and to become a servant and to suffer and to die and so on and so forth. He was actually became more of a human being by doing that, you see. I was thinking about the March of the Penguins. Has anybody seen the March of the Penguins? This was narrated by Morgan Freeman. I mean, my goodness, you want a good job, a good example of canonic love? You just see what those little penguins do is they go in and they transfer this little egg, in Antarctic, 70 degrees below, right? And, 3 seconds and that little thing's dead, and those dads hang out. This is definitely unlike this dad. I mean, they hang out like 2 months. I don't even want to get off the sofa and get my kids an apple. You know what I'm saying? A lot of times, right? And these guys hang out for 2 months or however long it is and just, without eating as they wrap their bellies. I think we could probably relate to this. They wrap their bellies over this little egg in order to protect it. Help me, somebody. I'm getting to where I could probably wrap my belly over one of them eggs. But anyway, they wrap their stomachs over this egg and they protect that thing and they go without food and nearly die. That's canonic love. Now, since there are no penguins in the room, no penguins, right? Paul helps us with some illustrations to sort of flesh this out. So you have Jesus, and then he's going to give you Timothy, and then he's going to give you Epaphroditus, and then he's going to talk about himself, Paul, as one who emptied himself, right, and practiced this canonic love. This morning we're going to talk about Timothy. He says, I believe we're back in chapter 2, verse 19 here, I hope in the Lord, Jesus, to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. Now, no one like him, literally in the Greek, is of equal soul or mind. That is to say, there is no one who shares so intimately, so deeply Timothy's concern for the church at Philippi. And there is some very unusual evidence that Paul points to in order to make his case. What is it? Well, Timothy's got anxiety. The word for concern, locate that in your text. He says there's no one who'll be genuinely concerned for you. The word there in the Greek means anxious. Merimenao. Paul says there's no one like him. And part of the reason I know that is because he's anxious for you. It is the same word over in chapter 4, verse 6, where Paul says, do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, prayer and petition, place your request before the Lord and let the peace of God transcend understanding, right? Which, by the way, it's the same word over in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus says, do not worry. So on the one hand, brothers, sisters, are you seeing something going, what's going on here? So on the one hand, Paul praises Timothy for being anxious. And on the other, he exhorts the Philippians to not be anxious. Maybe 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28 will help. He speaks of his anxiety. Paul speaks of his own anxiety for the churches. You may remember that. So in other words, it appears that according to Paul, being genuinely concerned for the mission of the church, for the people of God, and the mission of the church, being anxious about that, at least to some extent, is a virtue. It's far cry from being selfish. So I was thinking about our children, maybe as a way to illustrate this. Our anxiety drives us to be and to do certain things for our kids, does it not? I know on the one hand, parent that might say, Lindy, and I have actually, I'm speaking from a particular relationship and conversation I've had with a parent, and this parent said, I worry about my kids all the time. They are on my mind every single day. But this parent later in life would confess that they spent much of their time pursuing other things. not present, not able, willing, whatever you want to say, to get down there and emotionally give the children what they needed. And let me tell you, by the way, I can relate to that. Sometimes it's just easier to put on a movie and let them put on a movie than it is to turn the doggone thing off and to connect. You know what I'm saying? Maybe I'm the only one who struggles there. So I can relate with this parent. Okay? Now, I still worry. This parent says, I worry. The question is, where's the anxiety? Where's it going? What's it driving me? Why? Perhaps on those days I've got anxiety because I'm not being who God called me to be in my kingdom priorities or lack thereof. But I also know parents, and every once in a while I get a glimpse that God's doing this in me, who are striving and struggling with a holy, holy, holy anxiety that motivates prayer and teaching and listening and sacrifice, wanting children to grow up and live a life of dependence on Jesus Christ. Because, by the way, that's the goal. We want to see our kids grow up and go from dependence on us to dependence on the High King. Amen? And so, we see parents, I've seen them, you've seen them, that actually have anxiety that happens. Here's what I want you to understand, church. We have assurance through the Spirit that we can grow in sincere concern for others by looking at Timothy, by practicing kenosis, even though it might seem like pretending at first. Have you ever felt like you were basically pretending with your kids? Come on now, let's just get honest. I've had to act as if. Can somebody just get honest and give me an amen? Right? We're going to go ahead and do it. Huh? We're going to go ahead and practice kenosis. We're going to practice a self-emptying love. But I don't want to. Right? Don't wait for deep sincerity in every area of ministry you will never serve. Timothy was virtuous, so my invitation to you at this point in the sermon is to get up and participate in the ministry no matter how you feel. Lord, forgive me, I'm going to quote Nike here. Just do it. Because the other option is selfishness. Verse 21 of chapter 2. All of them are seeking their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. See, their concern is not for the Philippians per se, but maybe what they can get out of it. If you go back and read chapter 1, verse 17, Paul says there are ones who preach the gospel out of selfish ambition, probably to stir up trouble for Paul, maybe for their own name, maybe for control through doctrinal uniformity, but it's not about the kingdom of God. And when that happens, well, there's no cheer within 10 yards of church members like that. Not only are they unhappy, but many other church members seem sad as well. Their selfishness creates a black hole that sucks all the joy right out of the church, just about like that little toddler in the nursery. In verse 22, though, Paul says, Timothy's worth, you know, how like a son with a father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. Timothy had been tested, tried, tempted, and came out on the other side, on bottom, if you will, that is, a foot-washing servant. And Paul uses this metaphor of a father like with a son. See, a lot of times a father would train his child in the family business and teach his child, especially his son, how to carry on his own line of work. And you see what Paul did is he trained Timothy in a self-emptying vision of love. And now he can point to the young man as an example, as a model that the Philippians can look to in order to knock off this divisive behavior. And as a result, Timothy, see, is now one with the church. He served the church. He has solidarity with the church. He reminded me of a missionary by the name of Damien de Veuster. You may have heard of him. He was born in Belgium in 1840. Damien became interested in the island of Molokai, Hawaii. At the time, it was a leper colony, a place where lepers were isolated from the rest of society and they died in the most horrible conditions. But this fellow was convinced that when Jesus said, go into all the world, that meant go. And that meant even go to a leper colony. Others tried to persuade him not to go, but he was determined. And he moved to Molokai to work among the lepers. He arrived and became acquainted with the horror of the conditions under which these unfortunate people live. He later said it was all he could do to make himself stay, but he did. He helped build a place of worship, and he began to preach every Sunday. What was interesting is that when he got up in the pulpit, he would look across the audience and he would say, you lepers know that God the Father loves you very much. And so he continued. He built a medical clinic. He helped dig wells for good water. He stayed with them and built houses. And so, as you can imagine, he just was there over a number of years to complete these things and to practice this kenotic love with this leper colony. And over time, his language changed. Listen, he would get in the pulpit finally one day and say to them, you know, we lepers know that God the Father loves us. There's a big difference between you and we. He stayed until he died in 49, a leper among lepers. Now here's the thing. As I figure, many of us may be thinking what I'm thinking. Well, that's extraordinary. And that's where I want to say, folks, let us not underestimate the power of the ordinary. Every single time you decide in this worship service on a Sunday morning that you're going to get up and go speak to somebody that you do not know, or you know as a visitor, because you've been here for how many years and you've never seen this person before, and you decide to get up, to go over, and genuinely and sincerely, with the concern that they feel some hospitality, I think that can be kenotic love. Every time that you decide to get down on your knees and cry out for the mission of this church, to pray for Columbus Christian School, to pray for this pantry, I will never forget the day that we gave away almost 199 bags of groceries. I was astonished. When you decide that you're going to hit your knees and cry out for God to continue to give us wisdom as we seek to be a healthy, healing place for folks in these ministries, I believe that can be kenotic love. When we give up advancements in our vocation for our kids, that can be kenotic love. When we put more money in that plate than we think we can give, that can be kenotic love. When a teenager acknowledges that their parents have wisdom, help me somebody, that can be kenotic love, because it takes a lot of humility. These may not seem like a big deal. They don't require living in a leper colony. Okay?
But I do believe that if we be willing to take small steps together out of those places where our flesh is comfortable, where we're protecting what God wants us to share so that this community can flourish, that this community might flourish more, it can be transformative to individuals, to families, to the church. And I want you to believe this morning that that's true. Just take a little step. Give away one little Nerf ball. Just one little Nerf ball. Amen? Let me pray with you. God, we pray that you'd help us just give away one little Nerf ball this morning. And help us to see that while there is much expected of us, God, your grace will teach us to say no to ungodliness and world passions and to say yes to living sober, upright, and godly lives, which means that your grace is our teacher. And we do not have to condemn ourselves because we start where we are and we do what we can. But God, help us to practice kenosis, kenotic love, to empty ourselves. Help us to see ways we can do that. And then we call on you, God, to bear fruit in our midst as we become a community that looks more like Jesus, our cosmic Lord, ruler of heaven and earth, full of goodness and truth. For the sake of your name and for your world, God, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I just want to encourage you, if you need to respond to the message this morning, you know that there is space for you to come and to be honest and tell the truth about what's going on with you. If you need prayer, if you've never been baptized into Christ this morning, that invitation to come and put Christ on so that you can walk in his death and be raised in his resurrection. Whatever your needs are, why don't you come as we stand and sing.